Hi, this is Corey Turner, and along with my wife Simone, we are the senior pastors of Pneuma Church. I wanted to thank you for listening to our podcast today. You're about to hear a message from one of our team that we pray builds your faith and empowers you to follow Jesus more closely. Enjoy the message.
We'll put the verses up on the screen for you, beginning in verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. That's an important characteristic of who God is. He does not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. All right, so he remembers his covenant to his people. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Long track record. God's saying, from the beginning, you've been turning away from my commands. You haven't been obeying me. You haven't kept them. Return, and then I'll return to you. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will be not enough room to store it. That sounds pretty good. Now, we're going to kind of remember the message from a few weeks ago where we talked about the defiling of the land and how the land needed to be healed. Very similar language here, verse 11, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. We're going to talk today about dethroning the idol of money. We're going to keep it light. Going to keep it friendly today. Dethroning the idol of money. Father, we thank you so much for your presence. We thank you for your word, which is living and active. Father, we live in a very prosperous nation, and Lord, you have blessed us as a nation. You've blessed us as a people. Father, when we compare ourselves to pretty much everyone else in the world, Lord, Father, it's a privilege to live in the nation we live in. Father, would you help us to see areas of our own heart where perhaps we have enthroned money? Lord, we've given it a place that it doesn't, where it doesn't belong. Lord, our confession before we even go any further is, Lord, our hearts were made to be a place where you would dwell. Father, we have a significant part to play in making room for you in our hearts. And God, would you help us? Lord, we want you. Lord, the confession of our mouths is we want you more than anything else. Lord, would you show us if we have given place to anything else above you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the most difficult and painful seasons in my life have been connected to the work that the Holy Spirit has done to dethrone money in my heart. I tend to be, by personality, a person that is not afraid to take a little bit of risk. All right, you can't move your family across the country and start a church without a willingness just to take on a little bit of risk, a bit of adventure. It's a strength of mine. But with all strengths, there's a corresponding weakness. And there's a little bit of a dark side to our strengths, you know. And with my high risk tolerance also comes a lack of ability or not being really good at due diligence and being deliberative and really thinking through things before I do them. There's a part of me that's like, well, we'll figure this out as we go. Let's just start moving forward. We'll figure it out. It's all going to work itself out. Now, I first realized this, and I'll have to say, I mean, I grew up in a family, in a home where I really didn't learn a lot about money. And I would even say that there was probably a bit of a generational curse there at work, because my dad in particular was really bad with money. He was so bad in money, he did time in federal prison. All right, that's next level bad with money. And I first started to see this weakness in my own life when I went to university. And, you know, you're walking across university, and at that time, I don't know if they still do it, but the bank would set up a table and give away free T-shirts and hats and little squeezy balls if you would sign up for a credit card. And I'm like, well, I always like something free, right? So here I am in university with no job. You know, I have no income hardly, except, waiting tables or bartending. And I've been given this credit card, right? And the limit keeps getting higher as I'm going through university. And I graduate from university. And anyway, by this time I had, my dad had passed away, and I'd gotten a little bit of inheritance, paid off the credit card debt because I couldn't manage money very well. And then I had about $5,000 in savings. And this was in the year 2000, right? And the dot-com bubble had just burst. The NASDAQ was really high. That's the technology stock exchange in the United States. It had crashed, and I thought, this is the moment to go all in. This is the moment to buy. I was a finance major at university. I was going to be a stockbroker. If anybody can make money right now, it's me. So I took my $5,000 savings, and I took another $5,000 off the credit card. And I went all in on this one share, this company called CMGI, which was a startup for other dot-com companies. And I bought it, like, it had been trading around 120 a share. I bought it at $55 a share. And I was following the analyst predictions that it was going to 500 or 550. And I'm like, I'm laying in bed dreaming about what I'm going to do with my CMGI shares when they hit 550. And so I still remember getting the phone call from the stockbroker, and he's like, mate, I think it's time to sell. You've gone to $75 a share. But I had a vision for 550, right? And so I said, no, we're going to just let it ride. Let's just keep it in there. And long story short, I watched it go from 75 to 65 to 55 to $45 a share, and I started to get a little bit nervous. And I was feeling, and so then it goes to 35, and then it goes to $25 a share. And by this time, I did, I'm thinking, okay, I've got to have a strategy to get out of this. I did what any rational, sane person would do. I took another $5,000 off my credit card, and I bought more shares of CMGI, oh yes, because then I could lower my cost basis to it only have to go up to like 33, or I think it was $31 a share. I could sell it break even. I'm like, surely we'll go from 25 to 31. $20 a share, $15 a share, $10, $5. I think I finally sold a couple years later at about $2 a share and brought a little bit of debt into our marriage. I tell you that story to let you know that I've had to learn firsthand and often the hard way how poor stewardship and the love of money can cause us to do some pretty dumb things. But making dumb decisions with our money is not even the greatest cost of the love of money. More than anything, when we have money sitting on the throne of our hearts, when we have this ambition, this longing, when we're looking for something from money that we can only get from God, it pushes God out and leaves no room. It robs us of intimacy and closeness and devotion to Him. And so I've found that over the years, God has continued to lead me on this journey of dethroning money. And I wish I could stand here and say that that it's all sorted, but we're all on a journey. But I have learned a few things over the years. And You know, some of us have had a better starting place than others on this, but I think we can all go to the next level. Doesn't matter what your experience has been, how great your training, I think even the culture that we are immersed in, we can't live in the culture that we live in without there being some kind of temptation to look to the same gods that our culture looks to. So I want to share three important truths that will help us to dethrone money from our hearts. All right? Three important truths. Are you ready? Number one, God tests our devotion to Him by what we are willing to do with our money. That passage that we just looked at in verse 7. God is saying to return to Him because they have turned away. They have left Him. They've been unfaithful to Him. And the primary evidence that they have been unfaithful to God is their unwillingness to do with their money what God had already commanded them, instructed them to do. So their obedience with their money would be a sign of healthy devotion to God. But their lack of obedience to God regarding their money revealed that they actually loved money more than they loved God. Jesus challenges us on this issue as well in his famous Sermon on the Mount. We've all probably heard this passage, but let's just look at it here. Verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Skipping on down to verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. There are some very profound truths that Jesus lays out here that get to the heart of why we do what we do. The summary statement of this passage is you can't serve God and money. You just can't do it. That you can't serve them both. And so there's two important things that we can learn from that passage. The first is that nothing competes with God for the devotion of our heart more than money. I mean, Jesus could have said there are many other things, and there are other things, but he chose money because even in that culture, there is a temptation. There is this tendency that we have to try to get from money more than anything else the things that we should be looking to God for. Money is God's greatest competitor. And so practically what that looks like is this. Our flesh or our focus on the things of this life, the longing for earthly treasure, we tend to try to replace God in three key areas. The first is related to our identity. We tend to say, I have value on the basis of how much money I have. We identify ourselves with our financial station. Now, we can do this if we are wealthy and we have a lot, or we can do this if we don't. But this tendency, people, maybe we'd have this attitude, people will only respect me when I have money. I've battled in this area a lot because of the weakness of my father. This is what I saw growing up, is, you know, that the more stuff that we can have, that it's, we have these symbols in our life that give an impression of our value to other people. Money is actually a store of value that represents the skill or the creativity that we bring to other people and to our community in this life, but it has nothing to do with our ultimate eternal value, which comes from where? The knowledge that we are loved unconditionally by a holy, perfect God. God wants to be the source of our identity, but the temptation is to look to money. The second thing that we tend to look to is, we try to find for money, is security. I will feel safe and I will feel protected when I have a certain amount of money. The Proverbs warn us about this, that you know the wealthy, the rich, think of their wealth as a strong defense. They imagine it as a high tower. But then there's another passage in the Proverbs, in the blink of an eye, wealth can disappear. I've seen that happen a couple times. Learned that one the hard way. But God wants to be the source of our security and the source of our provision. We also tend to look to money to be a source of joy. I can only be happy when I can have whatever I want, whenever I want it. There's a great temptation to find our joy in things. We've all been there before. You know that the thing you had to have. One season of my life, it was like, man, I couldn't wait until the Apple event. Man, what is going to be the next Apple device? What's the next iPhone going to be like? You know, and then you get the iPhone, and you've got to pay like a certain amount a month, and it's actually really expensive over the course of a couple of years. And after a couple of weeks, you're like, stupid iPhone, like it just doesn't bring the same joy that it once did. And then there's got to be something else. Got to be something else. God wants us to tap into a joy that can be sustained. Anybody ever sat and daydreamed about what you would do if you won the lottery? All the things you do with your money. Can I just maybe challenge you to consider the possibility that that could be at the root of that fantasy, could be the love of money. Money sitting on the throne of the heart. I've had the temptation. Hey, listen, I've done it. All right, I'm preaching to myself. You know, that the thought of, if I just had $100,000, man, all my problems would go away. If I could just reach this goal of, $2 million. I used to mentor property investors, and it was like people were pouring their whole ambition was this financial freedom goal. And I remember thinking once about how frustrating it must have been for Steve Jobs to get pancreatic cancer and be a multi billionaire and have this problem that money can't solve. And it was this revelation like, man, he would have given all that he had just to be able to extend his life, even another 5 years or 10 years. Because money can never meet the deepest needs of the soul. And there are problems that we have that will force us to dethrone money from the heart. The other thing that we learn from that statement, we cannot serve God and money, is that we have to make a choice. We can't serve them both. And you might say, well, I'm a Christian. Of course I choose to serve God. But I think it's hard for us in our nation to recognize or see how greed might can potentially grip us, or the love of money how can push God out, because we can always point to somebody else who has more money than we have. Well, really, there, look how greedy that person is. If I had that kind of money, I wouldn't drive that car. I would be, better student. I would be given money. There's always, we always point to somebody else that's more greedy than we are, right? To help us to feel not bad about our own greed, which we're often probably blind to. But the ultimate test of whether we are serving God or money is, will we do with our money what God commands us to do with our money? The way that God dethrones money from our hearts primarily is he asks us to part with our money, and not in a way that maybe we might be able to benefit from personally, at least not in the way that it might seem. We can see this in Jesus' life. Remember the rich young ruler? He comes to Jesus. Remember that story? And he says, Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus lists off some of the Old Testament moral law to obey. And he's like, yeah, I've done all that. And Jesus says, well, there's one thing you haven't done. One more thing you need to do. Go, sell all your possessions, give them to the poor. That way you'll be storing up treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And it says that he went away sad, grieving, because he had a lot of wealth. His problem wasn't that he had a lot of wealth. His problem was that money was on the throne of our heart. And the way that Jesus challenged him to dethrone money was to make a choice. Will you do with your money what I'm telling you to do with your money? So how does God call us to part with our money? Well, this passage brings two things in particular. And I'm not going to have time to go super deep on these. Dr. Mike preached a great message on my second point today, last week, and Pastor Corey this morning, so you can go check those out. But let me give you the high points. The second thing that we can learn here about dethroning money is this. Bringing the tithe, this one's going to challenge you, is not an act of generosity, but an act of obedience. Look at what God says in verse 8. Will a mere mortal rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. God here says that by not obeying him with the use of their money, specifically the tithes and offerings, they're actually robbing God. So to rob someone, you have to take some from someone, something from someone that is theirs. And what God was saying here, when we speak of the tithe, it's the first tenth of our increase. There is a recognition here. What God is saying is everything that you have comes from me, but you are going to demonstrate your submission to me by setting aside the first tenth of what I give you, and then a little bit more, the offering, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, and set that aside as already belonging to me. This was the way that these people were to demonstrate to God that they cared more about God than they did with their money. You know, in our culture of independence, we tend to despise authority. One of the things that we learn early on in following Jesus is that, you know, we receive him initially as Savior, but he is also our Lord. And he begins to challenge us with his lordship, his authority, his right to expect us to obey him. And again, we don't like that much in this culture. You know, we don't like anybody really telling us what to do. And then all of a sudden we begin following Jesus and he expects us to obey him. And one of the first ways is we submit to the waters of baptism. What must we do to be saved, to be right with God? Repent and be baptized, Peter said. And so we have this public moment, this declaration that I'm serving Jesus now. I will be water baptized in front of everyone. I no longer fear man. I want to obey Jesus. But one of the second ways that, and early on, and again, this is, you know, this is why this is obedience 101, is he begins to challenge us, what are you going to do with your money? Are you going to be faithful to me with your tithes and offering? As you might expect, there's actually some pushback amongst many Christians regarding the tithe and whether tithing is something that is still relevant for us today as Christians. So what I want to do is quickly address some of the more common objections to tithing that people have. The first two are more theological. The third is probably more emotional. But the first one is this. Some Christians say that tithing was a command under Mosaic law, and we're no longer under law. We're now under grace, so we don't have to tithe. Now, this might sound compelling, but there are some problems here. One of the main problems is that the tithe actually existed before the Mosaic covenant, before the law was ever given. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Jacob tithed. So there was this pattern in the people of God of setting aside the first tenth as a demonstration to God that he was provider. Even if that wasn't the case, even if the tithe wasn't based in Abrahamic covenant blessing, the assumption of saying that, well, that was Old Testament law, assumes that all of the Old Testament law is completely irrelevant. Scripture teaches us that Jesus came to fulfill the law. And so what we have to work out is, what are the aspects of God's law that we should embrace, that are helpful for us? And it's helpful if we understand that there are really three different parts of God's law. You've got the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. The ceremonial law were those the sacrifices. Well, we know that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. That doesn't pass through the cross. There were the civil laws that were relevant to the nation of Israel. Things like, you need to have a rail around the roof of your house if people can walk around on the roof of your house, because if they fall off, so that they don't fall off, because if they do, you will be responsible. It will be your negligence. So they had all these laws, and they're helpful for looking at, okay, well, there's some God-ordained laws there that might help us to bring God's kingdom into civil government, but they don't pass through the cross in the sense of there being an obligation to obey them. But then there are the moral laws of God, that which reveals his character, his nature, that reveal our sin, that are helpful for us in understanding that that there are some things that compete with God for positions in my heart, in our heart. And we see even in the book of James, him elevating the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. And I think when we look back at the Old Testament, we try to see, where does tithing fit in? Tithing looks more like a moral law than it does anything else. And one of the ways that we know that is that it was around even before the law was given. So moral law is different. The second objection that people tend to have is that the New Testament doesn't say much about tithing, so we should not be expected to tithe. Surely if tithing was expected today, then we'd see it more explicitly detailed and commanded in the New Testament. And it's true that there is not any specific ordained percentage of our income that we should give or set aside for God in the New Testament. But what we do see in the New Testament are commands to support church leaders, to give money to expand the kingdom of God, to support missionaries, to support other Christians who are in need, to give to the poor. So there are many, many challenges and commands to be a generous people. And we have to understand that the vast majority of believers in the beginning of the church, they were all Jewish. Tithing was just a second nature thing for them. It was just what they did. And when you really look at it, it wasn't just the early church wasn't just challenged to give the tithe or 10%. It was like God was taking it to the next level. They started selling all of their possessions and laying them at the apostles' feet. And so what we see in the New Testament is not just a challenge to tithe, but to go way beyond that in the level of generosity that we display in our lives. Now, the third objection is not so much theological, but more emotional. And it's this: giving 10% of my income seems excessive. This is a hard objection, and it's one that, unfortunately, the vast majority of Christians have. If you look at different stats, somewhere around 3-5% of church attendees sow or set aside the tithe to their local church. 3-5%. Now, we're doing a lot better than that here at Pneuma Church, thankfully. But what's interesting is it's actually in the more affluent nations where this is more common. If people were driven, and this is what's interesting, people oftentimes, I'll hear Christians say, they'll point to the theological reasons for why they're not tithing. But if our reasons for not tithing were theological, it would be only a reasoning for why we're giving way more than 10%, right? Because that is the standard in the Scripture. You study the Bible and come away with a theology of generosity from Scripture, and show me that it's less than 10%. In fact, when you start to add up the tithes and what was given, you know, it could be even approaching 20% in the Old Testament alone. And then this challenge to next levels of generosity. But whether we tithe or not is usually not coming down to a theological reason. It's really an emotional reason. And so there's some important questions that we need to ask ourselves. What is the source of my security? Is it God's faithfulness, or is it the balance of my wealth, my net worth? Some people refuse to tithe because they have a savings or investing goal that is more important to them than obeying God in this way. Saving and investing is very important. Jesus teaches this principle, but not at the expense of honoring God with the tithe. Another question is, will I trust God to meet my needs on 90% of my income? Some people don't tithe because they elevate lifestyle above the command to tithe. And so there's this thought of, well, when I give, you know, when you put in the amount on push pay and you think, man, this could be a TV, this could be a nicer car payment, this could be, it's this elevation, this worship, we could even say, this enthroning of lifestyle in our hearts. Another reason we may struggle to tithe is this question is, am I tracking my finances well enough to tithe? Do I know how much is coming in and how much is going out? Am I managing my money in a way that glorifies God so that I can live a life of generosity? Being faithful with the tithe. The third and final way we dethrone money from the heart is by giving beyond the tithe. We might call this offerings. And what's interesting in that passage that we looked at is that there's even an expectation from God of going beyond the tithe. God calls this the offering. So the third point, offerings are like seeds that bring a harvest of blessing. We look at and really see the standard of what God has for us and wants for us when it comes to our finances. The end of this Malachi passage actually speaks of a level of financial blessing where people who are far from God say, wow, man, all the Christians I know are prospering. I love this Jim Elliot quote, Lord, make my way prosperous, not that I achieve high station, but that my life may be an exhibit to the value of knowing God. It's God's desire that we would prosper. When I say prosper, we have all of our needs met, we've paid the tithe, and we still have some left over to be a blessing to other people. And so when money is not the source of our identity or our security or our joy, then God can begin to trust new levels of finance to us. We can see this clearly taught in the New Testament, Paul, 2 Corinthians 9. We'll look at this passage. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. By the way, he's talking about money here, finance. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way. Does this sound pretty good? So that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Paul here speaks of a sowing and reaping principle, that we will reap according to what we have sown. If we sow a little, we'll reap a little. If we sow a lot, then we will reap a lot. He goes on to say that God will abundantly bless you. Why? So that you can be generous to others. You can be a blessing to others so that you can give. Paul here, like I said, is specifically talking about the offerings that we give. This is the percentage beyond the tithe that we have the freedom to choose how much we're going to give. Paul says you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. It's important to say here, and I think we can point out from this passage, that it's a good thing to spend and to invest. Because we see in this passage that God says that he supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. Is it okay to consume our bread? 100% it is. We consume our bread. That's what it's for. It's okay to have a lifestyle budget. God does not call us to live on a dirt floor house. All right? Don't feel bad about spending money to have a nice home for your family. There's nothing wrong with that. But the question is, and what we have to ask is, what am I spending? Am I spending bread or am I spending seed? It's not selfish to eat the bread. It is selfish to eat the seed. And so what we have to work out is, what is God calling me to set aside as seed beyond the obvious tenth? This is where we have the freedom to give to many things. There's vision offering, there's supporting a compassion child, there's giving to the poor, there's giving a gift to someone that is in need, supporting missionaries. There are many different ways. But God dethrones money from our heart as he challenges us to new levels of sowing. Just finished with this story. I've seen in my own life a correlation with money that I have given and resource money that God has given back to me. We moved to the United States from Australia in 2011. We moved here originally in 2003. We moved back to the United States in 2011. And we moved there to plant a church. It was a very difficult financial season. I was raising my own support, and it was very hard. And it was one of the most difficult seasons of my life financially. And we got to the end of that season, and we felt God was saying, okay, you go back to Australia. One of the things that being back in the U.S. confirmed in our hearts was that we're called to Australia. We're gonna live in Australia for the rest of our lives. The problem was I had a mountain of debt because life was really hard in that season, and moving back was going to be extremely expensive. Not only getting all of our stuff back, but it would have been like $12,000 just to book flights for our 8-person family, you know? So I'm like, I remember telling one guy, like, we're planning to do this, one of my pastors, he's like, you're dreaming. Like, what are you thinking? And so we had this little chunk of money that God gave us. It was kind of an insurance payout from an accident that we'd had that was somebody else's fault. And we were like, all right, how much of this is bread and how much of this is seed? And so we worked it out. And we tithed off of that. And then we gave a chunk of money to someone that we knew was in need. And here we are, facing, having made the decision, all right, we're going to go back to Australia. We need something like $20,000, $25,000 just to get our family back. And that was about how much debt I had almost at the time. And so we give this gift, and then we set off raising our support. And I still remember this one moment. And I remember even thinking in that moment how there was this connection, you know, God it was harvest out of seed that we had sown. But we had to book our flights by like Tuesday, and this was Friday. I was trying to get the funds we needed. We needed $12,000. I was raising support. We didn't get the money. We had like half of it. We needed the 12 grand. We had about 6 grand, 5,500, I think it was. And I went to church on Sunday, and a friend of ours who had been a part of our church, her dad was there and gave us this little envelope. And I was like, oh, that's nice, you know, probably a little gift towards helping us get there. I go out and sit in the car. I sit down, and I open this thing up, and I just start weeping in this seat. Check for $6,500, just enough to book our flights 2 days later. We had another something like $10,000 that was given to us over the course of the next couple of weeks. In I would say about 8 to 10 weeks, we went from nothing to about $20,000 to buy our tickets and ship all of our stuff back here. We got here and got a letter from the bank, the credit card company, saying that we have completely written off your debt. You don't owe us any money anymore. It's like, how does that even happen? We started having money just showing up in our bank account, you know. We had another like $30,000 that just showed up in our bank account from other people, from other places, and be able to get our house set up. Let me tell you, it was not an easy thing to do, to give that gift, but it was, because there was this sense and this expectation that as we sow, we're going to position ourselves to reap. Can we have the worship team come back up? It's always a challenging message when the pastor is standing up at the front talking about money and tithes and offerings. Can I just say that it's only been in the last 18 months of my life where my income depended upon the people of God tithing. For the last 20 some odd years of my life, we have walked this journey with God, seeking to dethrone money from our hearts, being challenged by God to not only be faithful to set aside the minimum of the tithe, but to be challenged to new levels of His provision as we would seek to sow more and more. And there have been different seasons of life where there's been more seed for sowing than other seasons. In fact, if I'm being honest, I look back at some seasons of my life where I consumed or did not set aside seed that should have been sown. And I think if we're honest, we probably all have done that to some degree. But I want to challenge us over the next couple of days. Can you not let this word just fall on the hard soil of the heart?
Thank you for joining us for this message today. We don't assume that every person listening has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so today, we invite you to begin following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible teaches that every one of us has been created for a relationship with God. Sin has separated us from that relationship, but God loved us so much that He gave us His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death itself. If we believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. So if you are ready to pray in faith, turning away from your sin and believing in Jesus for your salvation, please pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I ask you to forgive me and cleanse my heart from all of my sin. I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God, and that you have made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time, we would love to know and help connect you to a local church in your area. You can contact us on our website, pneuma.church. Thank you for listening.